evening. Brother Morris, and good evening. I'd like for you to please turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Excuse me. Book of Exodus, chapter 1. Beginning to read at verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and became exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when war occurs, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with vigor. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw him, that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight, or had respect unto them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. When the Lord Jesus entered Nazareth during the beginning of his earthly ministry, he stood up in the synagogue and was given the scrolls that contained Isaiah the prophet. From those scrolls and from Isaiah, which we know as chapter 61, he read that the day had come that deliverance, and this is just one of the things that he said he had come to do, that deliverance would be given to the captives. He had come to set at liberty those that were bound. When we think of deliverance in the Bible, probably most of us would immediately go back in our minds to the children of Israel in Egypt. That's the place where they were delivered from. As a matter of fact, if you go through the Old Testament, when God would remind his people of what he had done for them, he, in many occasions, began by saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's how the commandments begin, the Ten Commandments. That's how God reminded his people Israel that he was their God because of the might and power with which he delivered them. And on Sunday, especially during the breaking of bread service, my thoughts were on the children of Israel and what it took. Now, I know that when God looks at what we consider a difficulty, he sees it completely different from the way we do. But if we would have looked with our narrow perspective at those people in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery, and then looked back as much as we could at the mind of God, which is revealed in his word, and saw the difficulty ahead, and then see God work out the releasing of those people of Israel out of the stranglehold of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and then take that over to us, living in this world. And as you know, in the Bible, Egypt speaks of the world. And we see God looking at us in the bondage of sin, under the taskmaster and slavery of sin, and then seeing him work out our deliverance as well. Deliverance is indeed common to mankind. And once they got out of Egypt, of course, they needed assurance, as we do. We won't, I'm sure, get into that tonight, but assurance of God's presence with us. You know, I'm not young anymore, and the older I get, the more I realize that I can't do it alone. It's impossible to walk this pilgrim pathway, this walk that we are called upon to walk with any degree of success by leaning on the arm of the flesh. When Israel went down into Egypt, the first few verses of chapter 1 of Exodus that we read together tells us that they went down as 70 souls. Well, it also goes on to explain that a part of that 70 were Joseph's family who were already in Egypt. And they went down of their own free will. As a matter of fact, they went down for salvation. Joseph, the Savior, Jacob's son, was already there, sold into slavery by his own brothers, yet sent by God to be the Savior, to carry on the name that God had promised to Abraham, because he told Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and that was to the Lord Jesus. But he also promised him that as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea was by number, so would his generations and his people be. So they went down into Egypt and were saved by Joseph. 400 years later, approximately, we come to Exodus chapter 1. There are approximately 2 million people there. 70 went down 400 or so years before. There were 600,000 men that left, and that was beside women, old men, and children. And I believe I'm right in saying that children there were children up to the age of 20. Because they were the ones who died in the wilderness, all those that were over 20 when they left Egypt. 2 million people leave, or are, as far as our text is concerned, in bondage. What happened? What happened to cause a small remnant to both to grow to that number and to be in bondage, in slavery? Well, I suppose if a theologian was up here, he could do a lot better than this, but I'll give you a sentence so that the purposes of God could be fulfilled. The purposes and plan of God were to be fulfilled. You say, in slavery? Was it the purpose of God that his people be given the difficult, arduous, back-breaking task, soul-breaking task of slavery? Well, James tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone, neither can he be tempted. But the Bible also teaches us that everything that happens in this world happens in the permissive will of God. God allowed his people to be placed in bondage. And God has a unique way of bringing blessing out of evil. And we all know that. And the glaring example of it is a place called Calvary, where the greatest evil that was ever concocted by the mind of man was carried out, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was died. And God used that, the greatest of all evils, to our greatest good. For God so loved the world that he gave, and when he gave, he knew what would happen to him, his only begotten Son. Our Christian experiences also tell us that in dark times, God is working. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were never nearer to God than when they were in the midst of the fire. And in our experiences, that is true as well. Stephen was right on the threshold of heaven when undergoing his greatest persecution, while the stones were flying through the air. And he was calling upon the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit and praying for those as his Savior did. Paul and Silas, one of their greatest blessings was in a jailhouse in Philippi. Their feet fast in stocks, blood, I'm sure, running down their bodies. God intervened and an earthquake came. And one jailer and his household were saved. God shows himself strong in our behalf during times of difficulty. A missionary, during his work, had to ford many streams, and in those streams were strong currents. He wanted to know how he could ford the streams and get across on foot without being swept away. And one of the natives told him, get the biggest stone that you can find, put it on top of your head, and walk in the stream. You'll find that your feet will be hard fast to the bottom of the river. And that's what he did. With a burden upon him, he found himself more capable of doing the will of God. We have many similarities with the children of Israel, especially as they were in Egypt. They were in Egypt in bondage with the taskmasters. The world today, and people are in the world in bondage to sin. They lived in the territory of King Pharaoh, and his mission was to destroy them. We live in the territory of the prince of the power of the air, the one who now dwells in the sons of disobedience. And the Bible says that as a roaring lion, he stalks about seeking whom he may devour. They were saved. Now, I have to be careful here. Let me say it and then go back and explain it. They were saved by the blood of an innocent substitute. They were not saved by the blood of the lamb that they slew on the night of the first Passover. God ordained it, and God used it to cover over their sin. And year after year, Passover after Passover, lambs were slain. But we are saved, and they are saved by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Israel was born in Egypt, a type of the world. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. David could say in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." I suppose it would be easy for us, because of that, to say that that was then our forefathers' fault. Adam first sinned, and we have his nature, so he's to blame, or our parents, and we had nothing to do with it. Some of us even blame God. The Bible says in Isaiah that all we like sheep have gone astray. And I believe that means that every person who is born into the world is born a child of Adam, and like sheep are all astray. Family ties with him have caused us to be born this way. But just in case we want to blame it on Adam and leave it there, the Bible goes on to say that we have turned everyone to his own way. And I believe that means that you and I have individually and purposefully turned away from God to do the things that we want to do. You know, life is really full of choices. We choose unimportant things. At least they seem to us to be unimportant. I don't have much problem with clothes. Some people do. Clothing doesn't have much to do with what happens to you in the long run, does it? You need to be properly clothed, for which we give thanks to the Lord. We choose our food. Some like meat, some don't. Some don't eat meat because they think it will make them sick. Some like a different kind of car than others. And these things have very little, if any, impact upon our future, especially our spiritual future. We choose our careers, our friends, and our life's partners, and these things do have some impact upon our future. But most of all, and most important of all of us, and most of us, and not all in the building tonight, have come to the conclusion that having gone our own way, we need to go God's way. And we have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Israel suffered physical pain in Egypt because of their taskmasters. They suffered sorrow. You remember what Pharaoh did when the midwives failed to kill the boy child? He saw that the affliction of the taskmasters had nothing, had no impact on the multiplication of the children of Israel, of the Jews, and so he decided to kill the boys. That would have done it. You get an entire generation of boys wiped out. There is no multiplication. The people will die. Well, the midwives refused to kill the boy child. Or did they do what they said they did? They told Pharaoh, when we get to the Jewish women, the children are already born because they are lively, not like the Egyptian women. I read just today that it is popularly believed that the midwives did not lie, that what they said is exactly what happened. God had promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed, and God was in the process of multiplying his seed, and nothing, not the midwives, not Pharaoh, not anyone would stand in the way. The answer is God's deliverance. But if you had been reading this story and you had begun at the last passage that we read, you would have gotten only a part of the picture. I'll read it again. The last three verses of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God. And God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and looked upon the children of Israel and knew their plight. You know, if God had started there, he would have been much more like us than he is. Or we would have been much more like him than we are. Because if somebody comes to you and says, I have a problem, then you in your wisdom, or I in my wisdom, can, if we have the wherewithal, can do something to help them. Then and there. Because that's when we know about it. But this happened 80 years approximately after verse 1 of chapter 2, when Moses was born. Moses was born, saved in the river, grew up in Pharaoh's house, walked out knowing that he was a Hebrew apparently, killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew, went out another day and found two Hebrews fighting together and said, why do you treat your brother like this? The Hebrew who was in the wrong said, well, what are you going to do about it? Are you our ruler? Are you going to kill me as you did the Egyptian? And Moses, knowing that his secret was out, ran to Midian, got married, had a son. And then the king of Egypt died. But all of that time, God was preparing his Savior. You see, God is not like man. God knows the end from the beginning. Moses was already a mature man of approximately 80 years. And it's marvelous when we read of how God took all of those circumstances in Moses' life and brought him back to the place of his birth so that he might continue to preserve his people. Pharaoh tried to destroy the seed royal, the line, by killing them all, but that was not the first time the devil and his agents, or rather the ones that I'm going to talk about, are those after that. You remember at the Lord Jesus' birth, Herod, because the wise men had gone home another way and had not come back to him to tell him so that he could go and worship the Lord Jesus, at least so he said. We know that what he had in mind was to kill him. That he sent out a message that all of the boys, 2 years old and under, were to be slain. In another effort, the enemy, to wipe out the plan of God for his people, which, by the way, includes you and me. Remember the story of Esther? Haman, out of jealousy over Mordecai, decided that he wanted all the children of Israel, all the Jews slain. And just as God used Pharaoh, who would kill Moses, to bring Moses up, God used Haman's own gallows on which to kill him, the one who would destroy his earthly people. And Nazareth, the Lord Jesus, in his own town, they wanted to throw him off the precipice of the hill, and he had to walk through them, and they were not able to touch him. And in the wilderness, the devil again failed as he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus. And if he had succeeded, he would have rendered the Lord Jesus incapable of saving us. But he didn't. You see, he had an appointment. He had an appointment which he had made during the councils of eternity. The appointment was at a place called Calvary. It was going to be at 3 o'clock. Probably on a Friday afternoon. And he was going to die for you and for me. And when the cries of the Lord's people went up, verse 23 says, God heard them. Fellow Christian, be assured tonight that your cries are heard by your Heavenly Father. And be assured and be comforted by the fact that just as he knew what his earthly children were crying for, he knows what you have need of, and is both able and willing to supply our need. Their cry came up to God, and God heard their groanings. He knew the nature of their cries, and God remembered his covenant. And I am overjoyed that God remembers every word that he has ever spoken for my good and for your good. He remembered what he had said to Abraham, what he had continued to say to Isaac, and what he had promised to Jacob. And why had he promised these things to Jacob? Had Jacob something that you and I don't have? I'll tell you what Jacob had. Jacob had the love of God. He said, I loved Israel. I loved Jacob because I loved him. If you were to look into my heart and to look into your heart, I don't believe you would see a single thing that would cause God to center his love upon us. If you want to find out why God loves us, we have to look into God's heart. and remember that God is love. It is true that when he judged Egypt, that his righteous judgment was being poured out, but it was also love. You know, the Bible says that Moses was unsurpassed as a prophet. If the Bible didn't say that, I would try not to say it from the pulpit. It says that Moses was a man whom God spoke to face. And if you were to read Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, it says there that there arose no prophet like Moses after him, one who spoke with God face to face. And yet if you were to look at chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, you would find Moses responding in a very extraordinary way to the pleas of God to go for his people. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. God is speaking to Moses out of a burning bush. Now that in itself would have told Moses who this person was who was talking to him. His shoes were off his feet. His feet were bare. He was standing on holy ground, and God had told him what had come up to him by reason of the cry of his people. And then he said, I have determined that you will go and you will be their savior. And verse 11 says, and Moses said unto God, who am I? Moses objected to going down into Egypt. And God promised him that he would go with him. And in verse 13 of that chapter, Moses just about asked God to tell him who his name was. He says, when I go and say, the Lord has sent me, who shall I say your name? What shall I say your name is? And God says, you tell them that I am the unoriginated God. I am the self-existent one. I am that I am. I exist without the benefit of any other power around me. I was before the beginning. I will be past the end. I will always be because I am. That's who you tell them has sent you. And Moses said, they won't believe me. So God took his rod, or at least told him to throw his rod upon the ground. And when he did, it became a serpent. He told him to take the serpent by the tail and it became a rod again. He told him to put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, it was leprous, white. He told him to put it back in again. And when it came out, it was whole, like the other. And in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to God, but I'm not eloquent. And God told him in the succeeding verses that he had made his tongue. And finally, Moses in verse 13 of chapter 4 said, send somebody else. Now, I don't know whether I'm supposed to be comforted by Moses' responses to God or not. It reminds me that God can use a person as reluctant as Moses. God was angry, the Bible says. But he also sent him to Aaron and said, Aaron can speak well, and he will be your mouthpiece, and I will tell you what to say. I gave you those illustrations of the weaknesses of this greatest prophet, according to the Bible, both to encourage us, but also to give you a contrast that can only be drawn when we think of somebody else. There was another time, and this time the entire world was at stake, when we were all in bondage. And the question was asked in the councils of the great I Am, of whom we just spoke. Who will go? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus said, didn't say, who am I? They won't believe me. Do you know that those questions have some validity? They didn't believe who he was. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And they finally killed him. But his response was, I will go. Send me. And Jesus came. And Jesus died. And that death is shown in picture at the end of God's dealing with Pharaoh. Moses went into Pharaoh eventually and said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has sent me." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so the Lord sent blood, the king's house and his river and his teapot were full of blood, not water. He sent frogs, and they were all through his home and through the land. He sent lice, and he sent flies. And at that point, God started to differentiate between Israel and Egypt, because the flies didn't go into the Israelites. And God sent a plague among the cattle, and he sent boils, and he sent hail and fire. And every one of those things, as far as I am concerned, was a mercy. You say, how can a boils and lice and blood be mercy? Every one of them was to warn Pharaoh that he had an opportunity to turn away from his rebellion against God and to fall in line with God's plan. Every single thing that God did, though he was dealing with him righteously and justly and with judgment, was with the desire that Pharaoh would change. And he sent locusts, and they devoured the land. And he sent darkness, darkness that could be felt. And then he finally had to fulfill his word, he spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to read those verses, because I don't believe God in his heart, knowing of his love, would want to do this. But this is what he said to Moses. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And so God gave Moses the plan. This plan was given to Adam. Adam covered himself with leaves. God slew an animal and began that process by which he would cover the guilty with the blood of the innocent. And he covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the goats, or the skin of the animal which he had killed. And so he told Moses, "Tell them," and I believe he told them all, "to take a lamb and to slay the lamb, and to take all their children into their homes, and to apply the blood of the lamb on the side posts and the upper door posts." And he said, "The death angel is going to pass through the land of Egypt. And if you don't have the blood applied to your homes, the firstborn in that home will die." Now, I don't believe I've said a thing tonight as I draw the message to a close. It's not the very youngest person in this room is not very, very familiar with. But I want you to imagine a country like Egypt, the biggest, maybe not necessarily, but probably the most powerful country in the world at the time, and possibly the biggest. The Bible says there was not a house in the land of Egypt that night at midnight where there was not one slain. And in the land of Israel, and I believe they bordered upon each other, because before the children of Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. God gave them the sight in the eyes of the Egyptians to give them whatever they asked for. Tragically, probably some of that stuff was used to make a molten calf. With rejoicing, I say, probably a lot of that stuff was used to build the furniture in the tabernacle so that God could be rightly worshipped by his people. But the world the world did not change. Egypt never changed to a man. From the throne to the very lowest man in Egypt, there was not one house, but there was not one slain. And yet, the blood would have saved every single one to whom it was applied. Aren't you grateful tonight that the Lord Jesus came? The Bible says, or the hymn writer says, in loving kindness Jesus came, in my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame through grace, he lifted me. And God took those people, his own chosen people, he lifted them up. And he carried them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness for 40 years where they wandered, and then finally into the promised land. God had said, that's what I am going to do, and God did it. The Lord Jesus Christ said before he left this scene, I will come again. I understand that there is absolutely no written prophecy that has to be fulfilled before that promise is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus will come again. Wouldn't it be wonderful that you and I, every one of us, lived our lives in such a way that we would be like a story I heard about Billy Graham. Understand, he was walking along, I believe it was on a college campus, and a sound, a very loud sound, went through the air, and he dropped to his knees in the company that he was in, because I'm sure that Dr. Graham makes no excuses for his stand for Christ. And you know what he said? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How precious to know that we can also live, that I can live in that attitude, that a sound would make me, because I am living so close to him, realize that his return is just at the door. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the precious message that you have left with us in your word, that you are the God of abundant, amazing, miraculous deliverance, and that just as you delivered your earthly people Israel by blood, so you have delivered us who are thine own by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Tonight we thank you afresh for him. And we want to tell you, Lord Jesus, that though weakly and sometimes with stammering lips, we do love you. But we love you because you first loved us. We pray your blessing upon us and upon your word. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety, we pray. For we pray these things with thanksgiving in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.